The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Well, my name is Will for all of our visitors. So glad you're here with us. It's good to be with family on Christmas. For us especially, we're away from our real families. We're from Texas, just moved up here. So this is actually in 10 years. This is our first Christmas just to be at our house. We've always been out of town, and so we're a little bit away from home, but have you guys as our home, so we're glad to be here. Bob, our pastor, is gone. Jared, our worship leader, is gone, and so the B team is in play today, and I think we're doing quite well so far. Free Myers did a great job leading us in singing. Let me point out a few things before we get started in our talk this morning. The Mosaic Community Development Christmas tree is still out here. Some of you have taking things off of there, and what that is it's a money tree, so there's donations like ornaments, so you can grab one, and what you're saying is that you want to make that donation to Mosaic Community Development, which is a partner of ours in the city here, ministering to homeless and the poor in Omaha, so please take advantage of that. The table is set up out there. There's also a resource table if you want to peruse and look around. There's no prices on anything. It's just whatever you can afford to pay and get that. We're going to slow down a little bit today. We've been looking through the book of Romans for a while now, and we're going to take a break for Christmas and think about some Christmassy things. I don't know how many of you have participated in Advent as we've gone. We're going to talk about that a little bit. I've been doing it on my own and trying to get my family involved. So at dinner, we've been reading passages together. Well, my son is 5, so he has little interest in Bible passages. So I've been trying to read fun ones, you know, ones that have a lot of blood and stuff in them. And so, like, I've read the one of Jesus with, like, swords coming out of his mouth and all that. He's into that. Last week, I read Isaiah when he's talking about his vision of peace. And he's talking about animals laying together and laying with the lamb and kids, little babies putting their hands above snakes and not getting bit. And Ethan was all into that. And so then, like, 3 days goes by. And I'm putting him to bed at night. And I'm just like, hey, good night and whatever. And then before I leave, he goes, Dad, when do I get to pet the lions? Isn't that great? So I was like, well, when Jesus comes back. Why? Well, because he'll set everything right and everything will be at peace. And that's a picture of peace. I thought about going into like the use of metaphor in the Bible, but didn't. Just stuck with we're going to pet lions. And so Ethan says, are you sure? It's like, yeah, I'm sure. And then he says, well, how do you know? And a 5-year-old can reduce you to the most basic elements of your epistemology like that. I mean, just, how do you know? Well, Isaiah said so, son. And fortunately for me, he's okay with that. Okay, well, if Isaiah said, it's happening. Advent literally means the coming, and we've been talking about it. We talked the first couple of weeks, about how we're entering into the longing of God's people as they looked for a Messiah. A deliverer who would rescue them out of slavery or exile and return them home. How they looked for a king who would come and rule with peace and justice. All the prophets spoke to this king who would be born in the line of David. And this is the hope that sustained them through all those years. And then in our perspective, we not only look back to these deeds of God for his people and the redemptive work of Christ, we also have in mind the return of Christ when he comes to earth to rule with peace. And our hope is fully realized on that day. And the challenge of Advent is it doesn't always sink into us. We read stories about petting lions and we just kind of dismiss it as fairy tale. And what I want to do this morning is try to return to a child's perspective to really think that means we're going to pet lions. And how are we sure about that? Well, because Isaiah said so. And so we're going to do that a little bit this morning. Let me pray for us and then we'll jump in. God, we're so glad to be here and we're so glad for this season that forces us to think about things that are actually real every day of the year. And I pray this morning that you would help us to do that, that we would be able to move past our usual understanding of things and into a more experienced reality of your coming in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two great themes in the Advent season. Because Advent is designed to help you reflect deeply on the coming of Jesus. But there are great obstacles, and there are two in my mind. One is distance, and one is distraction. Let me tell you what I mean by distance. The difficulty for us is that we're in this sort of in-between time, right? We look back to Jesus coming and we look ahead to his coming. But in both cases, we view these things from afar, from a distance. And distance has a way of reducing things to the point that they become impersonal even. A simple example would be like a car wreck, right? If you see a car wreck firsthand, the emotions you feel are much greater and much more human than the emotions you would feel if you saw a car wreck, say, on the news, right? Because TV is perhaps the greatest distance there is. It's like another way of thinking about it would be like I taught elementary school and had these third graders, and one of the things they had to do was to memorize 20 historical dates, right? So they would have this framework of historical dates from which they could like work with history, right? Well, that's quite an accomplishment for a third grader, but it's hardly the kind of thing that moves you, right, or shapes you. Just reference points, a framework of facts and information. Let's take the Civil War, for example. To know when the Civil War was is a good start, and that'll help you move on to things like places and people and that sort of thing. But if you really want to understand the Civil War, you have to get a hold of the stories and the images in the Civil War, right? The things that move you into the plot of it, where you can really understand the conflict. You have to get so close to the Civil War that you can feel the raw humanity of it. And so I guess what I'm trying to say by distance is just to know that Christ was born and that he's coming again is good doctrine. We must start there. But we cannot end there. Our hope is to explore the Christ of our hope in song and in story and in symbol until the realities of his coming, until the information settles deep into the rhythms of our everyday lives, because that's where truth becomes meaningful and where doctrine becomes life. We have to get so close to Jesus' coming that we can feel the divine humanity of it. The second challenge we face in Advent is distraction. And this one is one that we're all familiar with. In fact, this is actually the first time I've ever even paid attention to Advent. All my life I've been too busy with parties and presents and work and all the things that have to get done by the end of the year on top of normal life that's always busy as well. But the main thing, here's the thing about distraction, is distractions keep you from internalizing what you know. You settle for just like knowing it, the reference points, but it keeps you from sinking deeply into it. And so I've decided to actually set aside a good amount of time this year to focus on the themes of Advent, hope and peace and joy and love, and let them sink in a little bit. These are the themes of Advent because this is what Christ's coming means for us, hope, peace, joy, and love. We saw that in our study of Romans 5. Let me reference that and read it up here. Some of it, anyway. That's going to be unfortunate for the rest of the slides. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Do you see them? We have peace and hope and joy because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. Now, this passage, for me, only illustrates the problems of distraction and distance as they affect my life. Because often, too often, I handle these truths very impersonally, somewhat academically, as if they're answers on a test about the benefits of justification. But Paul certainly didn't write them this way, right? They're highly emotive words, and that's how he writes them. This whole passage is a celebration of an experienced reality of Christ coming, being present with Paul. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He can't contain himself because of the reality of Christ coming. This is very similar to the giddy anticipation of a child looking for Christmas morning, which is a giddy anticipation that many of us have lost over the years. And so as adults, we're faced with this probing question, which is, what do I long for now? You let that sink in. I've been walking around with that question for 3 weeks now, saying it out loud, writing it down, praying it, talking about it, trying to get to the bottom of what it is that I long for now. And that's led me to ask some other questions, some very sobering questions. I'll share a few of them with you, the ones that pertain to the themes of Advent. Along the lines of hope, this is the question I've been asking. Am I sustained by hope in the return of Jesus Christ, like the slaves were sustained by hope of a deliverer? Or am I somewhat just strung along by cravings for things and success and approval? Regarding peace, Is my idea of kingdom peace, I mean, do I long for kingdom peace? Or is my notion of peace really something more along the lines of a very individualized pursuit of comfort and security? What do I really long for now? Do I wait with anticipation of joy like parents wait for the birth of their child and prepare? Or is the day-to-day of my life really more characterized by sort of an idle passing the time? These are just a few of the questions. But these are the kinds of questions that Advent aims to bring up in your life, to make you consider. It wants to push past your mere knowledge of hope and peace and joy and confront the real sources of these things in your life. My friend Brett says it this way. He's a genius. He says, Advent is a colliding of worlds as the true reason for the season sits uncomfortably and idly beside all our seasonal pursuits. Did you catch that? Advent is a colliding of worlds in which the true reason for the season sits idly and comfortably beside all our seasonal pursuits. And this colliding of worlds is what I'm trying to describe. It is the problems of distraction and distance working together to undermine the realities of Jesus coming. So then the challenge of Christmas for us is not to believe the Christmas story. It's to find ourselves in the story as those who are full of joy because our long-awaited Savior has finally come. So that's Advent. And I want to sort of switch gears now. And what I'm going to do is I want you to hold those thoughts of Advent up here or in here. And I want to kind of zoom out a little bit and give you another thought. And then we're going to tie both of those things together in a story later. Okay? So that's Advent, hope, peace, joy, and love, moving us to think more deeply about those things. But let's switch gears because I think there's a larger scope to consider. The problems of distance and distraction don't just happen in Advent, right? These things are at work in us every day. We've been dealing with the reality that we're in between this first and second coming of Jesus, but we're not without Jesus today, right? No. The Word that was in the beginning is the Word that became flesh and continues to be the Word that comes to us every day in this Bible that we hold in our hands. But for many of us, day by day, it passes us by because we're distracted and we view it from a distance. I'm not saying we don't read the Bible. I am suggesting that perhaps we read it from afar, too distracted to find ourselves in its plot. Listen to Eugene Peterson. He makes an interesting observation about why people read the Bible. He says, the Bible has acquired a lot of authority over the centuries, and it's thought to be useful or interesting or helpful in ways other than involving us in the revelation of God. It is entirely possible to come to the Bible in total sincerity, responding to the intellectual challenges it gives, or for the moral guidance it offers, or for the spiritual uplift it provides, and not in any way have to deal with a personally revealing God who has personal designs on you. To put it bluntly, not everyone who gets interested in the Bible and even gets excited about the Bible wants to get involved with God. Eugene Peterson is also a genius. The Christmas story, above all else, is a story about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And if in our reading of the Bible we lose sight of this living voice, we will become impersonal in our knowing and in our behavior, impersonal behavior and arrogant in our knowing. If it is not living, it turns into arrogance and we depersonalize the living text. Scripture is meant to be lived. It's meant to be eaten and chewed and digested and absorbed into our blood, so that it gives strength to the parts of our bodies, that we might present the parts of our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. Any other aim toward Scripture is to kill it, is to bury the living voice beneath distraction and distance. The coming of Jesus means the vast world of God's revelation has been opened up before us. And we enter into it not by knowing it, but by submitting to it, not as information, but as reality. Again, Eugene Peterson gives us some brilliant insight. Do we have that? The Scriptures, simply by virtue of their narrative form, draw us into a reality in which we find ourselves in touch with the very stuff of humanity. What we sense in our bones counts. It is a story large with the sense of God, a world suffused with God, a world permeated with God's spoken and unspoken word, His unseen and perceived presence, in such a way that we know that it is the world that we are made for, the world in which we most truly belong. It isn't long before we find ourselves imaginatively entering the story, taking our place in the plot, and following Jesus. Because, after all, this is where the story, the Christmas story, and all the stories of the Bible lead you, is to follow Jesus. Our prayer throughout the Advent season has been, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And as we consider His coming to us in the Word, we speak the words of Mary, "And let it be done to me according to Your Word." So that's been my experience over the last few weeks as I've let this question of what do I long for now sit on me, and as I've looked into the prophecies of the coming of the Lord, both the first time and the second time, and as I've read the birth narratives and tried to immerse myself in this plot of Jesus coming. And it's been a challenging time because I've had to wrestle with my own distractions and my own feeling of distance from the Bible and from God. But the insightful thing that has come to me is, as I wrestle with that in Advent, is to back up and see how that's true every day. I wrestle with those things all the time. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time this morning is to sort of move away from talking about the ideas related to the coming and actually engage a story together to see if we can find ourselves in its plot. And I hope this will tie all the things together, both all the themes of Advent and Jesus coming to us in the Word, and that we might actually hear Him speak to us about our own longings or lack of them. So let's do that together. The story I want to share with you is an old famous love story. I hope you're in the mood for a love story this morning. It's a chick flick of sorts. It's about a woman who has risked a lot for love and, quite frankly, come up short. She is a strong and beautiful woman, but she has been misunderstood in her strength and used for her beauty. She has, over the years, experienced a lot of hurt and disappointment, and that has really calloused her, especially toward men, and made her really defensive. But then one day she meets this guy out of nowhere, and he's not like other guys. He looks her in the eye, but he never diverts an objectifying glance. He's patient with her. He validates her thoughts by letting her speak honestly without judging her. He's forward with her, but she's not threatened by him. This is taking her really off guard. And, of course, she's really cautious. I mean, she doesn't even know this guy, right? He's a complete stranger. And she has a boyfriend, a bad one, but nevertheless a boyfriend. But she wonders, what if this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity? Am I just going to let this pass me by? So she tells herself, I'll at least hear what he has to say. So we find this story in John's account of Jesus' life. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to John 4. I'll also have the words on the screen, except for the top line of every frame. And as we read this together and talk about it, I want you to look for the themes of Advent, hope and peace and joy and love. I want you to think about what Jesus' coming means for this woman and consequently then what it means for you. And I want you to think about the problems of distraction and distance, both in her life and then in your own. Let's read the first 7 verses. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but the disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. I'm reading from a different translation that's up here, just to confuse you. Okay, so in these first 7 verses, John gives us a lot of setting, because every good story has setting, right? And this is somewhat like a balcony scene in Romeo and Juliet. You know, if you just turned on Romeo and Juliet, or listen to me, turned it on, I'm a TV guy. If you actually went to the play, all right, walked in during the balcony scene, it'd be okay, right? But the meaning of it would be watered down, because what makes the balcony scene so powerful and great is what you know about the rest of the story, the context, right? It's what you know about these feuding families and these social and political dynamics that are at play. It's what you know about their secret and forbidden love that makes the balcony scene so great. And so let me give you a little background to this story as John gives it to us so that you might be able to feel the conflict here in the same way that you feel the conflict in the balcony scene. We got Jews and Samaritans. They don't like each other. They're like Montagues and Capulets, right? Here's why they don't like each other. And about 700 BC, the Assyrians destroyed about 80% of Israel, took captive five nations, moved them all to the northern kingdom, which is where we are here, Samaria and Galilee. So over time, the Jews began to intermarry. And the result of that became this their own sort of culture. They had their own place of worship, Shechem and not Jerusalem. And they had their own Bible. They just held to the first five books of the Bible, not the whole Old Testament and the prophets. They were, in essence, non-Jews living in Israel, claiming it as their own. And this just ticked off the Jews. They viewed these people as half-breeds and heretics. John says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, which is funny because Jews don't go through Samaria. Even though it's the shortest route, they always walk around because they don't even want to have to shake off Samaritan dust off their feet, off their sandals. It's that kind of enmity. So when the woman walks up, what you have is a pretty tense moment. It's like when Romeo shows up at the party, right? And the guy sees him and he says, "By the honor of my skin, I could strike him dead and not count it a sin." Because of the kind of person he was, a half-breed heretic. So if Romeo and Juliet were going to meet, it would have to be in secret, right? It would have to be at a balcony at night. And if a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman were going to meet, they would have to be in secret. In this case, at a well in the middle of the day. Because nobody goes out to a well in the heat of the day to get water, except for this woman. So this wasn't just any well, okay? John clues us in. This was Jacob's well. So why is that significant? Well, if you were here when we talked about Abraham, we talked about this covenant that God made with Abraham. All right, God initiated essentially a redemptive plan for the whole world in this one guy, Abraham. And it revolved around three promises. He promised him land, he promised him descendants, and he promised that through him and through his seed that he would be a blessing to all the nations. Okay, and a well became a significant symbol of this promise. To Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, everywhere they went, they would dig and they would get water. All the time. Everywhere. They called it the gift of God because they knew this was crazy. We get water everywhere we go. It was God prospering them and giving them the land. And what about descendants? Well, when Isaac and Jacob went to find a wife, where'd they go? They went to the well, right? They found their wives there. They were lovely of form and pretty of face, the Bible says, which is not bad for a wife. And so this is a sign of God's promise to give them descendants. This is how you get descendants, right? You get married, have kids. And then the last part of God's promise to Abraham was to bless the nations through him. And the fulfillment of that promise is Jesus. And so here's Jesus at a well. He is the one who brings God's love and forgiveness to everyone, not just the Jews. This is why he had to go through Samaria. He had a woman to see. Now here's Jesus at a well, and so what's he looking for? Not just a woman, a bride, right? This is a picture of Jesus extending his family to the Gentiles. Now, what kind of woman will Jesus take for his bride, do you wonder? Well, what kind of woman goes to a well at noon? Yeah, one who's not welcome at the normal time to go to the well, right? One who has something to hide, one who has some shame of some sort, an outcast. It reminds me of the story of Hosea, as I was thinking about it this week. God basically says, hey, go take for your wife a whore. What? What? And he's doing it to paint a picture of Israel, because this is basically what Israel was, is they were adulterous. And God was saying, I'm going to show you what my love is like. And at the end of Hosea, he says to him, hey, you are an adulterous people. I should let you go. But I can't. I'm your God and you're my people. I can't let you go. And this is the picture of Christ's bride. We are adulterous, but God holds on to us. All of us are like Adam and Eve hiding in the garden, like this woman sneaking out to the well in the middle of the day. We're like good American Christians hiding behind our right answers. But wherever we hide, Jesus comes to us and offers us something greater. He is Emmanuel. Let's keep going. Verse 7. Ooh, I have it over here. Verse 8, 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. So Jesus says to her, before that, sorry, I should back up a little bit, he says, hey, give me a drink. Which is breaking all the boundaries that you can have with this situation, right? And this takes her off guard. Wait a minute, you're a Jewish man. Why are you asking him for a drink? First of all, men don't even talk to women. And second of all, Jews don't drink after Samaritans, right? They don't even want their dust on their feet. But Jesus initiates this conversation with her, and she responds. So she asks him this question, and then verse 10, Jesus answers her. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Okay, why are you being so cryptic? This is like the Matrix or something. You know, if you knew who I was and was asking you, you'd ask me and I'd give you the gift of God. What? Didn't you? I just want some water. Right? Why is he doing this? Why doesn't he just come out and tell her who he is and how she can know him personally? He knows that information, right? So why doesn't he say that? Anybody want to take a stab? What's that? Yes, why? What's that? Yes, he wants her to move toward him, right? To get past the information into the person. He's trying to arouse her affections. This is a love story, people. It's not a textbook. And so he's rousing her affections. He says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me. I mean, if you knew who was before you, you'd be coming after me. You wouldn't care about the social boundaries. This is something that she wanted badly, this water. Now, she would have heard living water to mean something like a natural spring or fresh water somewhere. Because this woman's whole life is coming out to this well in the heat of the day, every day. It's laborious. It's a pain in the rear. But she has to do it, right? And so she's like, whoa, living water? Like, there's a fresh spring somewhere? What? Oh, that would make things so much easier. Can you tell me where that is? So she asks him, where is that? But Jesus, here's what Jesus is doing. He's tapping into this woman's like everyday desires for water, which are legitimate, to try to open her eyes to a bigger picture, a greater reality, a more satisfying desire for something else. And he does this all the time. He takes like tangible things in our lives and uses them to point to spiritual realities. He does this so that we might more easily find ourselves in the story of what he's saying. Let's continue in verse 11. The woman said to him, I mean, she's trying to figure this out. Sir, you don't have a bucket, and this well is very deep. So where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it? Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But who drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty. The water I give him will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I may never be thirsty or keep having to come out here to draw. So you see this back and forth, right? Where do you get this water? Who are you? She's warming up and taking a closer look at Jesus. And as she does, he begins to reveal more and more of himself. He unveils some things. He says, hey, look, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. So he's showing her the physical nature of her desires, right? Water's legitimate. You need it to live, right? If you don't drink water for like 3 or 4 days, you'll actually die. But you can drink water the rest of your life, but you'll die at some point, right? It's just a stay of execution. And what Jesus is saying is like, look, you can get all the physical things that you want in life, but it doesn't meet your deepest need for eternal life. This life can be as good as you want it to be, but it still will not satisfy your deepest longings. The water that I give, you'll never thirst again. So she says, well, give me this water. She's really, really interested, right? But not for spiritual reasons yet. More for physical perks. She's still trying to think she got like a hookup on some new water. So she says, so she's still focused on these wants. And Jesus is trying to move her past these distractions of her reality and get her to focus on a more satisfying reality. And if you apply this concept to what we were talking about with reading the Bible, then I think what Jesus is trying to say to us is that we need to reverse our perspective on this. That he did not come to fit into our story, but to open our eyes to the vast redemptive story of God in our world, that we might enter into that one. He invites us to participate in this living story. But like this woman, we're often too preoccupied with the distractions of our everyday life, the hardships and the worries of things. We're just kind of looking for an easier way to get by, a fresh spring somewhere, so we wouldn't have to come all the way out here. So here's the question at this point. How do you convince somebody that what they think they want the most is not really what they need? How do you get somebody to like back up a little bit and see a bigger picture and not be so blinded by the immediate distractions and concerns of their life? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Well, you just give them the correct information, man. Right? If it were that easy, we wouldn't need preachers. You just read. Right? Information is in excess, and it still doesn't change us that much. Derek Webb poses this question or this statement in one of his concerts that many of you are familiar with and that I'm fond of. He says, you know, the best thing that could happen to you is that all your sin would be broadcast on the 5 o'clock news every day. Okay, so how many of you would be in favor of that? Anybody? Why not? I mean, he says, I mean, he's Derek Webb, right? It's the best thing that could happen to you. Okay, what would you not like about that? What's that?
It's humiliating.
It's humiliating. Okay. What else? What's that? I want to keep sinning, and it would be hard if they told everybody what I was doing. Evan's the most honest one among us here. What's that? It would hurt people. It definitely would. Totally exposed. Absolutely. Which is, I think, why Derek says it's the best thing that could happen to you. Right? Because if you're totally exposed, what do you have left? Jesus. See, we're always trying to fight for our dignity and our pride. And so we hold on to those things and keep Jesus at a distance. We're distracted by our pursuit of them. But if we're exposed, if everything we are is exposed, then all we have is Jesus. And this is what happens to people in the Bible over and over and over and over. They encounter Jesus. They are totally exposed by him in a very loving and gentle way, I might add. And so they take him. And I think this is what Jesus means when he says, if you want to find life, you've got to lose yours. You got to quit the pursuit of your kingdom if you want to enter mine. So this is what he does to the woman. She says, hey, I want this water, in verse 15. And then in verse 16, Jesus said to her, okay, hey, go call your husband and come back here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying that you have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. I love Jesus. Yeah, technically you're right. Yeah, that's good. Your information is correct. Well done. What's he doing here? Right? Why is he bringing this issue up? Is it because he's so concerned about this issue of immorality in her life? I used to work with fraternity guys at UT, and they always want to talk about beer and girls. Hey, what are the rules with beer and girls? And for the first couple of years, I tried to, you know, fix them, right? But in the best case, even when I did, they just became moralists and started judging all their other fraternity brothers for sleeping with girls and drinking too much beer. And so at some point I decided, you know what, forget that. That's not their biggest problem. And so I started telling them, look, I'll tell you what I think about beer and girls someday, but for now that's not even close to your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is you don't love Jesus. You keep him at a distance. You're distracted by so many other things of your own pursuits. And so for some of those guys, over time, over lots of time, they fell in love with Jesus. And what happened, strangely enough, is that beer and girls kind of came into perspective. It wasn't that big a deal anymore. Because we're so wrapped up in the immediacy of our problems that we neglect our biggest problem, which is our love for Jesus. And so he doesn't point this out necessarily to bring up the immorality of her life. I mean, it's important, but it's not the main issue. Because what's driving that immorality in her life? She's lonely. She wants to be loved so bad that she'll go from husband to husband to husband to husband. And the only way to get divorced in this culture, basically, is if the husband just disowned you. It's complete rejection. And so she's going from rejection to rejection. She keeps thinking, no, this one is the answer. This one will work. No, no, this, no, this one. No, never. It never satisfies. By the end, she doesn't even get married. She just lives with the guy. Right? She's just beaten down by this. But it's a longing in her that is legitimate, and so she keeps pursuing it. She just pursues it in the wrong places. What Jesus is trying to say is that you've been drawing from wells that have salt water. Right? Salt water will quench your thirst just for a second, but it'll make you thirstier. And this is the nature of the things that we pursue. It's like they're quenching for a minute, and then we're thirstier. And we're quenching, and then it's thirstier, and it's salt water. And this is what Jesus is trying to say. All those husbands, all those pursuits, and whatever it is for you, it's salt water. I'm offering you fresh water, living water. And you'll never thirst again. All right. Here's another probing question then for us. If Jesus were to expose you, and we're not going to broadcast it in some sort of church newsletter, but if he were to expose you, if you were to point out the wells that you run to for pleasure, security, comfort, hope, peace, joy, what would those wells be for you? And you don't have to say them, but I do want to give you a minute to sort of think about that, because this is the purpose of Advent, is to internalize the things that we're taking in. So I'm actually just going to give you a minute, and I want you to think. You might even want to write it down. This will be food for good thought later. If Jesus were to expose you, what is the thing that you're most afraid of for anyone in this room to know? All right. Yeah, we're not just playing Christmas today. We're actually getting into it. These are the things that Jesus wants you to see, because these are the places he wants to come to you. And if you hold them at a distance and hide them, you won't see him there. How will she respond to this great revelation? By the way, this is a weird situation, right? I mean, if you're just this woman, you're at a well, there's a guy, you're having a normal conversation, making small talk, and then he brings up the thing that you would most not want him to know just out of nowhere. How does he know that? That'll freak you out a little bit. And she kind of freaks out. Let's pick up in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet." In other words, good one. That's something you just did there. So she doesn't necessarily own up to it. She kind of still digs in for her dignity, right? And how do you dig in? You divert. Right? You get it on other topics of conversation, so then quit talking about my five husbands. So she says, where am I here? Our ancestors, verse 20, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such people as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." If you think that the place of worship is a big deal, then this is a big question, right? Shechem or Jerusalem? This mountain or that one? And Jesus is saying, look, you know what? It doesn't matter. What you think is really important here doesn't matter. Because now that I'm here, worship is in spirit and in truth. So she moves on. Another issue. Verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." So essentially what she's saying here is, okay, right, I'm losing this conversation here. I'm kind of confused. You know what? Messiah is going to come someday, and he'll clear all this up for us. Right? So this is what the whole story has been leading to, is this moment. She's gone from calling him sir to Jew to prophet. She's moving closer to Jesus, not considering him from afar, but trying to get past the information of what's being said and get to the person to find out what this story is all about. And when she does, he reveals himself in full as the Messiah. He says to her, I who speak to you am he. Right. Well, where should I worship? Oh, you know what, the Messiah, okay, look. I'm the guy you're talking about. This guy that we've been sitting here, I am the gift of God. I am the well that never runs dry. I am the rest that you've craved. I am the husband that you've always longed for. I am the water that you so desperately think you need. I am he. I am the Messiah. Emmanuel. He offers himself to her because this is what marriage is, right? It's to a person. See, because he could have obviously explained all the verses that she was concerned about in the Old Testament. He could have explained all the prophecies. He could have done miracles and proven that he was the Messiah, but he doesn't do any of this. Because what he wants is to arouse her affections. He wants her love. He says, I am he. I am the man. Essentially what he's saying is, will you marry me? I've come for you. So how will she respond to this proposal? John leaves out a lot of details. At this time, the disciples come back and they don't say anything, which is quite significant in and of itself, because it's very much like them to say something really stupid at this point. But they don't. And he has this conversation and then she leaves. Goes back to her city. And then he has this conversation with the disciples about the fields being ripe for harvest and blah, blah, blah. We're not going to go there today. But here's one detail that John does give us that is significant. In verse 28. Do we have that? Next slide. There we go. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" What's fascinating to me about this is that she left her water jar. I mean, this is what this whole conversation has been about. How do I get water? How do I get more water? How do I get water easier? Is it closer to me? What is this water you talk of? Give me this water. This is what she came out here for, was water. This is what this jar is, right? Something that she wanted so desperately, she now just abandons. And she goes back to her city and says, come, see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Christ? What is more amazing to you? That he told her everything she did? Or that knowing everything about her, he still loves her? I think it's the latter for me. And so let's pull back a minute and let me ask you this. Do you see the themes of Advent in this story of Jesus coming to the woman at the well? Let's walk through them. Hope. She had information about the Messiah. You see her. She knew it's Jacob's land. She had information about worship. I mean, she wasn't a dumb woman, right? She had information about the Messiah coming, who would be called the Christ. But her information was sort of reduced to these technicalities, these reference points, a framework for her. Jesus coming invites her into the presence of the Messiah, the cornerstone of God's sanctuary, the true object and source of worship. Regarding peace, this woman was an outcast, like you said, right? She was marginalized in her city, shunned by the woman and used by the men. But Jesus coming restored her to her community. He loved her just as she was, so that she could be who God wanted her to be. She goes back to the city, first thing she does. And Jesus goes back with her and stays for 2 days befriending her in public view, right? Restoring her dignity and value among her community. Jesus' coming brings reconciliation to this woman and her community, to Jews and Gentiles, to friends and enemies, among family members. The Christmas story is that all things are coming together. There is a King who is coming who will bring peace and reconciliation. He bridges the chasms of ethnic and social and political islands that we construct. He reconciles them. Now, don't miss this. We talked about slowing down and reflecting. Now, those are not the issues. Reflection is not some sort of like magic key to Jesus coming, right? It's what happens during reflection when you're with Jesus that transforms you. What is it that happens? You fall in love with him. Because here's a man who knows everything you've done and still loves you. And there's simply no one else like that. It's an irresistible kind of love. And this is the final theme of Advent, love. The coming of Jesus is the coming of love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And so as we light the Advent candle of love today, which we will do now, we discover that Advent works backwards. We enter into Advent in reflection of hope and peace and joy only to find our lack of these things in our life. And then love comes in that struggle. And we find that love is this well from which all the other waters flow, right? Joy and hope and peace come out of this experience of Christ's love. For the woman at the well and for so many others, this was their experience. We're reminded that we were made for another world when we're with Jesus. The distractions and the distance we once felt sort of go away. And Jesus renews in us a longing for the waters from that world. Resurrected hope. Restored peace. Resounding joy. And radical love. This is the Christmas story. For the woman at the well and so many others, truth became meaningful when they encountered Jesus personally. As John said, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And that's simply an irresistible kind of love. And John knew this love well. He referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loves, which seems sort of arrogant, but I think this was actually just the fundamental identity that he had. Jesus loves me, this I know. And he says, we love him because he first loved us. So the last question left for us is this one. How do we come into this kind of encounter? If Advent works backwards and experiencing Christ's love is really the gateway to hope and peace and joy as he intended, how do we come into this kind of encounter with Jesus in which we are exposed and in which we experience his love for us? Well, I'm going to give you a simple answer, which is good. And this is the predominant answer, I think, and it is that we read the Bible. His coming to us every day. Not as one who crams for a test in some way, but as one who's trying to get closer to the action, as one who longs for Emmanuel, God with us. We enter into the stories of Jesus among us and we find ourselves lingering at a well, entertaining this conversation with a stranger. We let the words of Jesus become language to us, a living voice. We let Him speak into the hidden places of our lives. We repent of our small desires and selfish pursuits. And we follow Him. And as we follow Him, we find ourselves in other stories. Not just sitting at the well, but singing a song with Mary, dropping our nets with Peter, climbing a tree with Zacchaeus, being lowered through a roof with our friends, coming to find Him at night with Nicodemus, carrying the cross with Simon of Cyrene, feeling a burning in our hearts on the road to Emmaus. We find ourselves in all of these stories, and in all of these stories, what we really find is Jesus, Emmanuel. And at Christmas, especially, I hope that we find ourselves with John on the island of Patmos, falling on our face and taking in these words of Jesus, letting them sink deep into our being. We have that because I want you to see it. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have set my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And we say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let it be done to us according to your word. Let's pray. God, we await your coming. We confess our small desires. We confess the distance that we have put between us. We confess that your coming to us in the word passes us by every day. But we do not bury ourselves in this shame because these are precisely the things that you wanted us to see. And in those places, you want to give us living water. You might trade our small pursuits for the activity of your kingdom among us. And so we are thirsty, and we say, come. Let it be done to us according to your word. At Christmas and all year. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.